Everyone is probably aware next week is Easter, and as we also know, Easter is not about bunnies and chocolate. Really, it isn't. It's about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So as we often do here at Island Bible Chapel, we often preach a little series about Easter, and we're going to be starting with that this morning. I'm going to be preaching on the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. Then on Friday and on next Sunday, Brian will be speaking on the next two sections. So today we're going to look at the first part of it, which happens about a week before the crucifixion. And the event we're going to look at here is probably what I would call a spectacular high point in Jesus' ministry. You're going to see people praising Jesus as being the Messiah, and it's going to look like his ministry was a resounding success. And yet, when we think about almost a week later, we're a little confused because here the Messiah is being praised, but a week later, he's going to be hanging dead on a cross. So there's a lot of things that are going to happen between what we're going to look at today and what Brian is going to be speaking on next weekend. So let's read in at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, and we'll read in at verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now, in fact, in Mark's and Luke's gospel, it actually records the fact that the disciples were challenged by the owners, likely of the donkey, and they did agree to let them go. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So as we read this, one of the questions that perhaps comes to mind is, why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? After all, he had spent most of his ministry preaching in other places in Judea. Most of his followers came from other places, but it's like he was driven to go to Jerusalem. Well, I think there are a few good reasons for that. I'm going to look at three of them here this morning. First of all, Jerusalem was the capital city of Judea. It had been the capital of Israel and Judah in particular for centuries. So in that sense, it was the political center of the nation. It was also the religious center because the temple was always there. And this was, of course, the center of the religious worship of the Jews of Yahweh, the one and only true God. So in a sense, Jerusalem represented the whole nation. Decisions made about the Messiah here would sort of reflect on the nation as a whole. Now, a second thing that we have to note is that if you were to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 33, and here Jesus says something. He's planning to go to Jerusalem, and here's what he said before he went. Luke 13, verse 33. "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." This rather odd statement, in a way, by Jesus actually means what he's implying here is that even though Jerusalem is the religious center of the worship of God, It also happens to be the place where many of God's own prophets had been executed. Jesus knows that he is going to be the last and greatest of those prophets, and he fully expects to be executed there as well. It's almost like he's giving Jerusalem an opportunity to break that tradition, but he knows they won't. And so he's driven to go there. And the third idea here is that the Passover was coming, and all good religious Jews wanted to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. So Jesus wanted to be there as well. And he knew, of course, that the city would be full of literally thousands and thousands of extra people over and above and beyond the normal residents. What Jesus also knew that nobody else knew was that he was planning to become the last and final Passover for the nation. You see, the original Passover back in Egypt when the Israelites were there, what the idea of it was is that they kill a lamb, and then the blood would be put on the doors of the Israelites where they lived in Goshen in Egypt. And that blood there would protect them from the judgment that God was going to mete out on the Egyptians to force them to release the Israelites. And so the Israelites, they would be protected by the blood. God would pass over them in judgment. Well, Jesus' plan was to die in Jerusalem, be punished, shed his precious blood, that all who come to believe in him would be passed over in judgment. We pass from judgment into life when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for that to happen, he had to go to Jerusalem and be sacrificed as if he was a Passover lamb. And that's one of the reasons why he's called the Lamb of God. So those are some of the reasons why he had to go to Jerusalem. Now, we notice here that it says they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage. That's a relatively obscure place near Bethany, and it's on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives has some historical and biblical significance. When David was king, but when he got kicked out from being king by his son Absalom, it tells us that he went to the Mount of Olives to weep about it. And we will see later on, you'll notice in the book of Acts, that when Jesus ascends back to heaven, it's from the Mount of Olives. So there's a lot of biblically important things tied in with that location. Now, we look here in verses 2 to 7, and we look at what's often called the donkey story. And this is an interesting story because it brings out a number of very important features about Jesus and what he's doing here. So we're going to look at some of them. We're going to spend some time on that. So the first issue we're going to look at is the question, how did Jesus know what was going to happen? You see, he makes this prediction of what's going to happen when the disciples go to get the donkeys. And as I mentioned before, in Mark and Luke's gospel, it did happen exactly the way Jesus said. So what's the point of that? Why put that in here? Well, the point is to show that Jesus is omniscient. What that means is that he knows everything. Not only knows the ins and outs of what's going on now, but he knows what's going to happen. And we know, of course, what that means is that he must be God. And this is one of many little references scattered throughout the gospel that point to the deity of Jesus Christ. So that's why it's in there. Now, a skeptic might say, well, of course somebody's going to challenge the disciples when they go to take these donkeys. I mean, if they own them and they're important, useful animals, they're going to be challenged. That's not hard to predict. Well, that is a good point. But the real point of this is not that Jesus was able to predict that the disciples would be challenged, but that these challengers would actually agree and say, yes, you can take the donkeys. That's not so easy to predict, is it? Imagine you're in your front yard and two men come up your driveway and they hop into your car. They're going to take your car away. And you challenge them and you say to them, hey, wait a second, what are you doing? That's my car. But then they say to you, our boss has a need of this car. How likely are you to say, yeah, oh yeah, okay, go ahead and take them? Not very likely. So you know, that criticism really isn't valid here. Now, a skeptic might respond to that and say, well, then Jesus must have prearranged this, you know, planned it ahead of time and talked to people before. Well, given the account in the gospel here, it doesn't appear that that happened, because they had just arrived in Jerusalem, and that was the first thing that Jesus had them do. There was really no time for him to prearrange things. And so, if we take the gospel at face value, which we have to do because it's the word of God, this was a miracle of the highest order. Now, one of the things I've noticed over the years with skeptics, and you may have too, particularly Jesus skeptics, is that they always have a lot of questions, but they are never truly satisfied with the answers. But we as Christians need to make sure that we study the scriptures enough so that at least we have the answers. Now, another thing to note in this section here is that Mark's gospel tells us something that's not included here. It tells us that this colt had never been ridden by anybody before. Now, let me ask you, if you hop on a horse or a donkey that's never been ridden by anybody, what usually happens? You usually get tossed. Maybe not all the time, but it's highly probable that that's going to happen. But you'll notice in this account, none of that happens. The animal cooperates entirely with the Lord Jesus. Why is that? Well, I've read a number of explanations as to why it possibly happened that way, but the one that appeals to me the most, and I think aligns the most with how Jesus is presented here, is that this donkey was being ridden by his Creator. And as such, his Creator would certainly have the power to restrain the untamed nature of this donkey. He could make that donkey do whatever he wanted, no problem. In that, I see a picture of what the Lord Jesus does with us, his children. The scriptures make it quite clear that before we become a Christian, we have a nature that's naturally opposed to God. In fact, God calls us his enemies because we basically want to do what we want to do. If we want to do something that's perhaps immoral or maybe even unethical, we might say to someone who tells us we shouldn't do that, they'll say, well, wait a minute. It's not illegal. It's not against the law. I want to do it, and I'm just going to do it. And that, in a nutshell, kind of describes what our minds are like when we're not Christians. But once we become a Christian, things change. Jesus begins to exert a control over our untamed will through the Holy Spirit. Remember, when we become born again, the Holy Spirit enters into us and begins to change our behavior and our attitudes about things, begins to convict us of sin, pointing out to us things that are sin that we would have never thought to be sin before, and we wouldn't have cared even if we did. But Jesus begins to exert that kind of control, and what's supposed to happen is that as we mature in Christ, our behavior becomes more conformed to God's will. Now, another thing I'd like you to notice here in verse 5, this is actually a quote from an Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. And I think Matthew includes it in here because he knows that any Jewish readers of his gospel are going to read that and they're going to recognize immediately that this is a prophecy about the Messiah. It's to prove that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. Now, we might wonder, though, well, what's the significance, though, of a king riding into a city on an animal? Well, throughout history, very often, conquering kings who have just conquered either a nation or a city, what they would often do is they'd ride into that city on a big stallion, big horse, and they'd have their sword and their scabbard, and they'd be dressed in some of their armor. And the idea of that was to create the picture of somebody who's got a lot of power and authority. And the message being conveyed to the citizens of that city is, don't dare rebel against me. You better submit. And of course, the submission would be based on fear. That's the impression that they were trying to create. But you look at what Jesus is doing here, and there's none of that, is there? He's not doing that at all. He's not conquering Israel like a military ruler. He's doing it in a completely different way. And I think that's because what Jesus is looking for as he enters the city of Jerusalem is submission, but not out of fear, but out of faith and trust. He's looking for people who will trust him as the Messiah to rule them well. And that's why he doesn't come as a conquering king or anything like that. All you see in this is this lowly, itinerant preacher coming in from the countryside, riding on a young donkey. I mean, who would recognize him as a king? But what Jesus was looking for is people with spiritual perception, which would have to come from God, to pick up on that and recognize who he really was, despite what the image seemed to be here. This is Jesus at his first coming. There is a second coming of Jesus, though, and it's going to be very different. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, portrays Jesus at his second coming, and it describes him as coming on a big white horse. And he's prepared to do battle against the Antichrist, the beast, and his armies. And the picture that you see there is of Jesus as a conquering Messiah. But that's not the picture here at all, is it? He comes here as a lowly and soon-to-be suffering Messiah. Now, in verses 7 to 9 here, you've got this reference to these people laying their clothes down so that Jesus can sit on them, on the donkey, and then ride on the clothes with the donkey. What's that about? Well, back in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, there's a reference to a king named Jehu, and he became king of Israel. And when the men who got him as king, when they decided to install him into office, what they did, it's described right there, is they took their clothes and laid them down on the steps so he could walk on them. Now, what was the symbolism of that? Well, it's a symbol of submission. You're not likely to let somebody walk all over your clothes unless you're willing to acknowledge that they're the boss. And that's what they were doing there. And that's what I would suggest is being done here. The symbolism was from an Old Testament story about another king. These people were acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, he's our master, and we're proving it by laying these things down for him to walk on. Now, you'll notice the things that they say here in verse 9. This is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And it's a direct quote. And I'm just going to look for a moment at some of the language that's being used here and the implications of that language. The first line, Hosanna to the Son of David. And at the end, Hosanna in the highest. That word Hosanna means save now or save us now. And they're calling on him as the Son of David. What's the significance of that? Well, back in the Old Testament, when David was king, there came a point in time where he decided that he wanted to build a house for God. This would be the temple. There wasn't no temple at the time. There was no tabernacle. And so he says, I want to build a house for God. Well, he passed that message on to the prophet, and then the prophet was spoken to by God, and God gave David this message. He said, you're not going to build a house for me. It's going to be your son who's going to build the temple. But I'm going to build a house for you. And then God went on to elaborate how David's descendants would end up ruling forever. And what this meant and how it was interpreted by the Israelites was that the Messiah was going to come from David's family line. Now, the fact that this crowd here in Jerusalem is crying out, save now, son of David, means that they acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah. They 100% believed that he was the one. It was a clear declaration. There are some commentators that I've read who say that this particular crowd here, many of the people from it, were also the same people who a week later were crying out, crucify Jesus. It could be. Personally, I don't believe that many or hardly any from this crowd would do that. And I'll explain to you my reasons. First of all, who was this crowd? Who made up most of this crowd? Well, in John's gospel, it tells us who many of them were. They were made up of people who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And then there were people who had heard about it in the countryside there, plus there were people from Jerusalem who had heard about it as well. So these were people who had seen Jesus demonstrate the power of God himself in being able to resurrect somebody who was actually rotting in the grave, had been there for a few days. And these were people now who recognized that as being linked to him being the Messiah. So to tell you the truth, I find it hard to believe that people who had seen that clearly acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah here. I can hardly believe that within a week they became Christ killers. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm not saying that some of them maybe were part of that crowd later. But for me, it seems highly improbable. What I think is more likely with respect to the crowd that cried out, "Crucify him," was that those were people who were susceptible to being influenced by the religious leaders to say that. And in fact, if we read the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, I'll just read it for you, that's exactly what happened. Matthew 27 and verse 20. This is a scene at the trial of Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate has proposed to the crowd, he's saying, "Look, at this time, you know, times like this, I often release a prisoner to you. I can have you released. So I've got this Barabbas guy, he's a thief, but I've got Jesus. Who do you want me to release?" Now, of course, Pilate is fully expecting that they'll say, "Oh, well, release Jesus because Barabbas was a terrible thief." But it says here in verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" In other words, "Jesus who is called your Messiah, what do I do with him?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." I can't believe that the people in this crowd would have done that. But again, that's just my opinion. I can't prove it. Now, verses 10 and 11 here, this is rather interesting here because it's talking about the perspective of the rest of the people in the city of Jerusalem. It says the city was moved, saying, "Well, who is this?" These are obviously not the same people who were praising Jesus here. And multitudes said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." I suspect that these are people throughout the rest of the city who are not quite sure as to who Jesus is. And what they're doing is they're coming to a different conclusion than what this original multitude is. Their conclusion is that he's this prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, that's absolutely true. That's a true statement. Jesus was exactly that prophet. But that's not the same as saying that he's the Messiah. In fact, I would suggest it's almost like they're denying it. It appears to me that they're hearing what the multitudes who are praising Jesus had to say, that he is the Messiah, and they're basically saying, "Nah, we're not so sure. We're willing to acknowledge that he's a prophet, and maybe even a great one, but Messiah, we're not too sure we want to go that far." Now, that kind of reasoning, to me, sounds a little familiar. Have you ever talked to some people about Jesus, and you start out, you're talking in terms of him being a great man and a great teacher and all of the rest, and you find that they pretty much agree with you? I've usually found that people from every other religion, including atheists, would tend to agree with you that Jesus was a good man and he taught some wonderful things. But then you move on and you introduce Jesus as the Son of God, the judge of all things at the end of time, and as the Messiah. Do those same people still agree with you? Almost never. And that's because in presenting Jesus as Son of God and the judge of all things, we've crossed a line. We're moving into an area where they don't want to go. They'll say, "Yeah, he was a good man, a good teacher, but God and the final judge, I'm not going there." I'm not going to go that far. The point that I'm making here is that there are many people throughout history, and including now, who believe that they honor Jesus when they say good things about him, like he was a good man and a good teacher. But the truth is if they're not willing to go all the way and acknowledge that he is who he said he is, then they're not honoring Jesus at all. Because you see, it's not a matter of straddling the fence. You're either all in for Jesus and agreeing with everything he said about who he is, or you're not. You're not at all. That, I think, was the mistake of the multitudes here in verse 11. They failed to acknowledge him as Messiah. And as a nation, as a city, the rest of the city, and as a nation, they failed to acknowledge him as Messiah. And what was the result of that? Well, they were judged. Jesus predicted, even before he came here, what was going to happen. And a little over 35 years later, the Romans came to Jerusalem and destroyed it. Tens of thousands of citizens there were killed. And the temple worship, which they were so familiar with and which they loved so much, was wiped out. And even though that event happened almost 2,000 years ago, temple worship for the Israelites, for the Israelis, has never been restored yet. Over the centuries, they've had what is called synagogue worship, but never temple worship. And that's because they don't have a temple. And they don't have a temple because it was destroyed completely in about 70 AD. So by failing to recognize and acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah and clinging to their old religion, they lost their old religion. They lost it all. They suffered judgment. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think people today who reject Jesus on the grounds that he can't possibly be who he says he is, do you think that they are any less likely to suffer judgment than the people in that day? My response would be, of course not. They're just as likely to endure judgment of some time. The results of the decisions that we make about Jesus Christ today, the results of that are very similar to what happened in those days. If a person is presented Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as Messiah, the Son of God, and the Judge of all things, and they reject it, the Scripture confirms to us that all that awaits them is judgment. Jesus talked about a resurrection to condemnation. And what he meant by that is that those who deny him, reject him, will be resurrected to an endure a judgment where they are separated from God for eternity. That's not my language. Those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' own words. But at the same time, we recognize that if we accept him, if we become followers of Jesus, if we acknowledge that he died for our sins and he rose that we might attain eternal life, if we accept that, we will be blessed with that eternal life. Jesus talks about that in terms of it being a resurrection to life. We can enjoy eternal life. So the choice today is just as clear as the choice was in those days, in that day when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem. So what I'm encouraging us to do is don't be like the rest of that city that was not willing to go all the way and acknowledge that Jesus was in fact their Messiah, but be like the multitude that praised him and worshiped him. They acknowledged him. They agreed with what he said he was and how he had presented himself to the crowds. If we do that, we will enjoy the blessings of fellowship with them for an eternity. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for what the Scripture has to say about the Lord Jesus. We know that the Scriptures all point to him ultimately, and here we see a scene where he presents himself willingly to the crowd and gives them the opportunity to accept him on his own terms. We're thankful that some did, and no doubt some of them became true believers in him, but it's just so unfortunate that most didn't. And we know that we live in a world where many will reject him as well. But we just pray that that people will read your word, that those who hear your word here this morning, if they don't yet know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, that something that they've heard here about him will cause them to think seriously about these things and perhaps rethink the thoughts they've had before. We ask this now as we commit ourselves into your care. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.